I would invite you to take your Bibles out tonight. We're going to use them. I hope that's not a foreign concept, but we're going to use our Bibles tonight. I don't think it is here. And that excites me, and I know that you like to turn your Bibles to notice the passages that we're going to be talking about. We're going to turn to John 17. If you will turn there with me, we'll begin reading there in verse 11 in just a moment. John chapter 17 will begin in verse 11. Thank you so much for being here. I know that many of you have worked a long, hard day. Unless you are retired, then you got to rest and sleep, right? You probably worked a long, hard day as well. And I know that you've given up the comfortable life this week to be here and to sit in these pews and to hear God's Word preached. Thank you so much for being here. You are an encouragement to me, and I'm just so happy to be here. It's good to see familiar faces. It's good to see some people that I have known for quite a while, and it's so good to be able to be with them this week. It's good to be able to be with God's people no matter where we are. You know, when I was a kid growing up, Gospel Meeting Week was an exciting time. And Gospel Meeting Week was an exciting time because you knew that God's people from all over would come. It was almost like a red carpet event for us young people. We didn't know who was going to come from what congregations. But we're so glad that you're here. There are many who are visiting here, and I know that you encourage these people, and you encourage me as well. Thank you so much for being here. Let's begin reading in John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus is praying, and he says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." I want to begin this evening by saying something that may sound very obvious to most of you in this room. I hope that it sounds obvious to everyone in this room. But yet it is a statement that is not as obvious to other people in the culture that we live in. We live in an upside down world. Would you agree with that? We live in an upside down world. We live in a world that is full of darkness and wickedness and evil and sin. And that is not me trying to be negative. It's not me trying to be pessimistic. In fact, if you know me and know me well, you will know that I'm a pretty positive person. And I have been labeled by my friends as an optimist. But even though that's the case, and even though I mostly see my glass as half full, I still can't ignore the things that we see in our culture every day. We live in a warped and twisted and backward and upside down world. Let me illustrate that for you. My wife will tell you that I have missed my calling in life, at least in some form or fashion. And I would tell you that if I could go back and get another degree, that it would be in marine biology. And don't get me wrong, I would always preach, but I would be a marine biologist and I would go to SeaWorld and I would swim with Shamu at the Shamu show. Has anybody seen the Shamu show? The Shamu show is my favorite thing on earth. When it comes and the music goes, it's the one time in my life you'll see me get emotional. Yes, I'm sitting there, my big baby tears coming down my eyes, wishing I could be out there with Shamu, swimming with Shamu. That is amazing. If I could be anywhere on the face of the earth, it would be with Shamu, because that is just awesome to me. And if you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When it comes to SeaWorld, I am like a kid at the candy store. I love it. But you'll remember a few years ago, there was a big uproar in the national headlines about the treatment of the whales, particularly the mother whales and the baby whales. And you would have thought the world was coming to an end. People were upset about that. People were frustrated about that and how these trainers were treating them right or wrong and how they were harming them and all of these things. And honestly, I don't know about that. I just like to go to the show, okay? So if you're a PETA fan, I'm sorry, okay? But at the end of the day, I just love the place. And this uproar was all over the place. But yet the same people that had a problem with the treatment of the mother whales and the baby whales are the same people who advocate for a mother to go down to Planned Parenthood and to end the life of her unborn child. I don't know about you, but that seems backwards to me, doesn't it? It seems absolutely upside down. A few years ago when we were living in Indianapolis, we would go over about an hour and a half to the Cincinnati Zoo. And we went actually right after. You remember that big silverback gorilla and that boy had gotten into the gorilla enclosure and the zoo keepers made the prudent decision to shoot that gorilla and put that gorilla to death to save that child. And boy, the whole nation was in an uproar, or at least the media was. The whole media was in an uproar. Well, you know, they shouldn't have killed the gorilla, and that mother should have been watching her child, and all of these things were said. And I've got to tell you, I've seen a silverback gorilla before, and it's amazing. In fact, if I could be at another place other than SeaWorld, it would be at the zoo. I love the zoo. And I could sit with those gorillas all day long. They are awesome. I never want to see one of those awesome animals destroyed. I just don't. At the end of the day, to be upset about that, it just seems a little upside down to me. It seems a little backwards. We live in an upside down world. And here in John 17, Jesus points out that as Christians, we are not supposed to be a part of all of that. Jesus points out that we may live in this world, but we are not of this world. And because of that, we are often going to find ourselves in a state of constant conflict with what is going on in this world. Let me say that again. As Christians, we are often going to find ourselves in a state of constant conflict with what is happening in our culture. And here's what that means. It means that for you and for me, every single day, we will be faced with decisions about what is right and what is wrong. What is moral and what is immoral. What is good and what is evil. And every single day, we are also faced with the difficulty of knowing what to say, how to act, how to respond to the various situations and conversations that we will encounter. And these are decisions, ladies and gentlemen, please understand me tonight, that we as Christians have to make. We are forced to make these decisions because we are disciples of Jesus, and because as disciples of Jesus, we are not of this world. We are different. We are not from or of this world. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's not always easy to make these decisions. In fact, we live in a world that praises situation ethics, moral relativism, humanism. And because of that, sometimes the lines get blurred a little. And sometimes it's not always easy to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And because of that, there are many who have decided that doing the right thing is just not that important anymore, because doing the right thing is just really, really hard. And by the way, it seems like it's getting harder and harder and harder. But remember something, there's nothing new under the sun. There have been days in the past, in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, when things were as hard, if not harder, than they are today. There is nothing new under the sun. And if those people and those Christians and those people of God, if they could overcome it, we can overcome it as well. And that is the good news, because we can overcome it with one thing, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am so happy to have that good news. What about you? It is great news, and we can overcome it. But tonight, I want to talk to you about how we can overcome it. I want to talk to you about how we can live upright in an upside-down world. I want to talk to you about how we can be righteous and godly in this unrighteous and ungodly world. Because every day as God's people, we need to be concerned with doing the right thing. And I say that in that way because sometimes we are more concerned with doing what the world tells us is right. And I really don't care about that. I want to know what is right by the standards of the Creator of the world. And I want to actually do what the Creator tells me to do, what the Creator says is right. You see, it's not enough for us to say to ourselves, well, I think God would be pleased if I do this. Or I think God would be pleased if I do not do this. We really need God's Word. We need the Bible. Because as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's inspired by the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? That God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We need God's Word to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. But before we can learn some basic principles from the Bible to help us determine what is right and what is wrong, there's a few things we need to do. Actually, a couple of things we need to do before we get to that. First of all, we need to all acknowledge that absolute truth does exist. And that is a concept that is constantly under attack in our culture. And so when I say that absolute truth does exist, I am essentially saying three very basic things. First of all, I am saying that there are some things that are always right. And they are not always right because I'm going to tell you they are always right. They're not always right because these things have been accepted by those in the world as things that are always right. They are not always right because all the smart minds in that world of academia tell you they are right. They are right because the God of heaven and earth says they are right. Some things are always right. In fact, one principle that all Christians clearly understand is that loving God is always the right thing to do. Now, regardless of what that might mean from time to time, and regardless of what you have to do, I think we can all agree here tonight that loving God is the right thing to do. I don't believe you would be here tonight and you would give up your easy chairs and your televisions and all of those things. You wouldn't be here tonight if you did not believe that. That loving God is always the right thing to do. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Because in Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned by Jewish people. They're trying to trap him. And they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? We talked about this a little bit yesterday morning. But notice what Jesus says in verse 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Love God and love your neighbor. That is always the right thing to do. Regardless of what that may demand of you in a certain circumstance, it is always the right thing to do to love God and to love your neighbor. But second, we also need to understand that there are some things that are always wrong. In other words, there are some things that we must never approve of, even though many in our culture approve of these things. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because our culture loves to change the rules from time to time. Isn't that right? Let me illustrate that for you. What used to be condemned 50 and 60 years ago, what used to be condemned 10 years ago even, is no longer the case today. For instance, 50 years ago, people would not even utter the word abortion. And you know why they wouldn't do that? Because it was a crime that was seen as heinous and horrible and putrid and ungodly and unwise and all those other words you could use to describe it. It was seen as evil and horrible. But now, and if you've been watching the news over the last few weeks, now we have leaders in our country who are advocating for abortion every single day. And now they're even saying, you know what, the baby can be born and you can still put it to death. I wonder what they would say about Exodus chapter 2 and how the Hebrew midwives handled the situation when the male children were born. And the Bible there says they feared the Lord so they didn't kill the children. You see, we have government officials who say, it's okay to abort a baby. And I'm sorry, but that is just absolutely wrong. It is evil. They would even say it's evil not to allow for abortion to be legal. We need to understand that some things are always wrong. And just because human wisdom likes to change the rules from time to time, that doesn't make those things right. For example, what about homosexuality? Homosexuality, ladies and gentlemen, is always wrong. It is not natural. Romans 1 says, it is not natural. It is a sin. It is a choice. If I made the choice, and I hope and pray I would never do this, but if I made the choice to go and cheat on my wife, is that natural? Absolutely not. It's a choice. If I made the decision to come and to steal from somebody, is that natural? No, it's a choice. Homosexuality is the same way. It is a choice. It is not natural. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul teaches that you cannot go to heaven and be engaged in a lot of different sins, and homosexuality is included in that list. But yet today, the majority of people are okay with it. See, the third thing that I want us to understand is that we do not determine right or wrong by a vote, by a percentage of people who believe it. There are some things that are always right, and they are always right because God says they are always right. And there are some things that are always wrong, and they are always wrong because God says they are always wrong. When God says don't do something, don't do it. And when God says do something, we do it. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5, and you can actually put your marker here because we're going to come back here later tonight. But Galatians 5, look at verse 19 with me. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul talks about the deeds of the flesh. And notice what he says. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, these things are always wrong. And they are always wrong because God says they are always wrong. And it doesn't take a vote of Congress to make them wrong. And by the way, it doesn't take a vote of the church members to make these things wrong. I think we need to say that nowadays. They're wrong because God says they're always wrong. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. Here's the point. If we are going to be guided by the Word of God, then you and I have to agree that moral absolutes and absolute truth do exist. We have to understand that. But the second thing we need to do is we need to assume four basic things about all Christians. Before we can understand the principles of what is right and what is wrong and how to distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil, we need to make four assumptions about all Christians. And I hope that I'm not wrong about these assumptions. I hope that these assumptions are things that you will agree with me on. I think they are. I hope they are. And I hope that I'm not wrong about these assumptions. The first assumption is this. We need to all agree that all Christians want to do what is right. We need to assume that all of us who are Christians live our lives in view of the judgment day. That we live our lives in view of the fact that God sees and knows and hears everything that we do, every word that we say, every thought that we think, that God knows all of that. You see, there are some people who will say, I want to do what is right as long as right agrees with what I'm already doing. And right agrees with what I want to do in life. And as long as I can continue to do whatever it is that I want to do, as long as I don't have to make a change, then I'm okay with what is right. And by the way, there are a lot of Christians in that boat. You know, sometimes we're really hard on the denominational people for following the traditions of men and their families and those things and not having a faith of their own. And sometimes we're really hard on people like that. And yet we have people sitting in our pews day in and day out every Sunday who are in the same boat. They are following a tradition and they do not have their own faith. And so we need to understand that this is all about being right in the eyes of God. And we all need to assume that all Christians want to be right before God. The second assumption that we want to make is that Christians, all Christians, understand that they cannot always use their conscience as their guide. Whatever happened to Jiminy Cricket? Whatever happened to that guy? Do you remember Jiminy Cricket? A little song that he used to sing, Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. You remember that? Sounds like a pretty good thing. So why in the world can we not always let our conscience be our guide? Well, what is your conscience? Your conscience is that part that God has put within you that helps remind you of what is right. And it also helps to remind you of what is wrong. And so why can't we just follow our conscience? Why can't we just follow our gut? Why can't we just do what feels to be that feels right and to abstain doing what doesn't feel right? Why can't our conscience always guide us? Well, it's because my conscience can be improperly trained and my conscience can be hardened. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say I get into a corner at work and I'm backed into that corner and I'm with a client or somebody, and the only way that I can get out of that corner is for me to either be honest, and if I'm honest, I might lose my job, or if I decide that I'm going to tell a little lie. And so I decide to do the wrong thing. I decide that I need to keep my job, and I decide, you know what, I need to tell that little white lie. And so I go and I tell that lie. To get out of that situation. And I get out of that situation and things work out for me and how I feel, and I keep my job and nobody knows anything about it, right? That's great, right? Wrong. Because then the next time, what happens? I get backed in another corner. And so what do I do the next time? I tell a lie to get out of that corner. And then the next time that happens, I'm going to tell another lie. And then the next time that happens, I'm going to tell another lie. And then what I have done is I have trained myself to believe in situation ethics that says that there is not one standard of right and wrong, but that everything is kind of based on the situation. You see what I'm saying? And so everything is based on the situation. And so now when I'm backed in a corner, it's okay to lie. But it's never okay to lie any other time. Only when I'm backed into a corner. Do you see what I've done? I have just improperly trained my conscience to believe that lying is okay in certain circumstances. But that's not true at all. The Bible teaches that lying is always wrong, that liars will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, your conscience really only reminds you to do what you have been taught to do. And if your conscience has been taught wrong, or if your conscience has not been taught, it cannot guide you. And I think we can all agree to that, that our conscience is insufficient to guide us. But number three, the third assumption that we want to make, is that all Christians agree that opinion cannot guide us either. You know, I have to tell you that opinions are very interesting things. Opinions are like noses. Everybody has one, and some are bigger than others, right? Opinions are just like that. Strong Christians, those who we would say are the role models in the church, they have opinions. Worldly-minded Christians, those who are concerned about with what they can get away with, they have opinions. Older Christians have opinions. Younger Christians have opinions. You know what we all have in common in this room? We all have opinions. I have opinions about everything. But I have learned a lesson in life. You don't always tell your opinion, right? You don't always have to tell everybody what you think. By the way, that's an important lesson to learn, young people. Make sure you take notes on that. You don't always have to tell everybody everything that you're thinking at the time. That's important. But our opinions cannot always guide us. Somebody might say, well, in my opinion, it is not wrong to go to such and such a place and to engage in such and such an activity. Do you know what that proves? It proves one thing. It proves that you have an opinion. Somebody else says, well, you know what? I do it all the time, so it can't be wrong. Do you know what that proves? It proves one thing and one thing only. It proves that you have an opinion. Just because you do it all the time does not make it right. So I think we all can agree that opinions cannot guide us. Well, fourth, we want to make another assumption, a final assumption, and that is that all Christians do not trust what the world considers acceptable. Because mere acceptability usually conforms to the thinking of the majority. Whatever the crowd believes is right, well, that is what is acceptable in our culture. Ladies and gentlemen, that kind of thinking does one thing. It expresses the flawed thinking of the crowd. And let me remind you where the crowd is going, where all of the respectable people in our society are going. Let me remind you of where they are going. And I'm not reminding you of this because I'm trying to be mean or harsh or critical or overly judgmental or anything like that. But I want to remind you of what Jesus says. And this comes from the very words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Go to Matthew 7 with me. And just look at Matthew chapter 7 and notice verse 13 and verse 14. Matthew 7 verse 13 and 14. And notice what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said that few are going to heaven. That few people will find this gate, this narrow way. Few are going to happen. Ladies and gentlemen, those people are in the majority that are going to lose their souls. But the few who will find it, they're in the minority. And the accepted majority, or the acceptable majority, or the accepted majority, the same people who have no problem with abortion, and no problem with homosexuality, and no problem with lying or drinking or anything like that, they are not going to make it to heaven unless they repent of their sins. You see, right and wrong are not determined by some Gallup polling system. What is considered to be acceptable does not define what is right and what is wrong. And so that leads us to the final thing that we want to talk about tonight. How do we know the difference between what is right and what is wrong? How do we know how to discern between good and evil? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible describes a group of people who had become dull of hearing. They were the people who would complain about the length of the sermons. They were the people who would constantly be griping and complaining, well, that preacher is just raining on my parade. He's just saying these things because he has to say these things, and he's just trying to keep me from having fun. They had become dull of hearing. And the Hebrew writer in verse 14 rebukes them and tells them that they did not have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So how do we have our senses trained to discern between what is right and what is wrong? There are three questions that we always need to ask anytime we are faced with a decision about what is right and a decision regarding what is wrong. First of all, the first question that we should always ask is, what does God want? That is the first question that we should always ask anytime we are trying to determine what is right and anytime we are trying to determine what is wrong. What does God want? By the way, even in matters of personal judgment, we need to be guided by godly principles of right and wrong. Somebody says, well, it's just my judgment, my personal judgment. Well, what's guiding that personal judgment? It better be the Word of God. It better be book, chapter, and verse. Our decision should always be guided by the principles that God has given us in His Word. And how do we know what God wants? Well, we have the Bible. And if the Bible makes a clear statement about something, then that answers the question. If the Bible says don't do something, then don't do it, because it is wrong and God knows what's best for us. And if the Bible says you do something, then you go and you do it. Why? Because it is right and God knows what is best for us. You know what the sad thing is? Sometimes we view Christianity in light of the fact of the things that we don't do. And we think, well, a Christian doesn't cuss, a Christian doesn't drink, a Christian doesn't go out and do this and do that, a Christian's not a homosexual, a Christian's not a fornicator, and we think all of these things, and yet we sit in our comfortable pews every week and we're not going out and doing what we're supposed to be doing. He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, being a Christian is not just about what we don't do. It's about what we do. There's a bumper sticker that says, if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. You know, that is really a wrong bumper sticker. Because the reality is if God says it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And we need to understand that. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, David said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Go back to Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. And notice what is said there one more time. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. Verse 21. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, this is a perfect example of a passage that represents the fact that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. That God clearly commands us to avoid some things, and He clearly commands us to engage in others. But let me ask you this. What happens when God doesn't mention by name a specific practice? You know, some people believe that if there is not a thou shalt not associated with a practice, then that practice is okay to do, that it's okay to engage in that practice. For example, where in the Bible does it say that it's okay, or it's wrong rather, to smoke marijuana? Anybody smoked marijuana before? Don't answer that. But where in the Bible does it say that it's wrong to smoke marijuana? Where in the Bible does it say that it's wrong to smoke cigarettes? Where in the Bible does it say that it's wrong to view internet pornography? Where is the verse in the Bible that condemns suicide? Ladies and gentlemen, we all know that those passages specifically do not exist. So I guess that makes it okay to smoke marijuana, right? Wrong. No, it doesn't. You see, just because God has not been specific about a practice, that does not mean that He has been silent about a practice. We need to understand that. That just because God has not been specific about a practice, it does not mean that He has been silent about a practice. And I say that because God communicates to us, ladies and gentlemen, in the same way that we communicate to one another. He communicates to us specifically, and He communicates to us generally. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 21. You have this long list of things, which, by the way, some of those things are very general in nature, if you think about it. If you think about it, there's a lot of things that fall under the category of sensuality. Okay? There's a lot of things that fall under that category. That's a general, it's a specific and a general, really, if you think about it. But look at verse 21. He says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and notice this, and things like these. You see, when God speaks to us generally, we are going to have to apply general principles that God has given us from the Bible to determine what is right and what is wrong. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't always spell it out for us. He wants us to use sense. And I don't call it common sense because it's not common. He wants us to be sensible. You go read James chapter 3, and there's a word there that's important. God wants us to use wisdom and to be sensible. You go to Titus chapter 2, and the men and the women are there told to be sensible. God wants us to use sense. And that's lacking in our society, and Christians need to lead the way and not follow the culture. We need to use sense. Well, the second question, it won't take as long as the first. But what does God want? Number two, why am I doing this? You know, sometimes whenever we are trying to determine if something is right or wrong, we ask all the wrong questions, don't we? I don't know about you, but I like to ask the wrong questions from time to time. I really do. I like to ask all of the wrong questions from time to time. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes instead of asking what does God want, we ask, well, what's wrong with it? Ladies and gentlemen, that is almost always the wrong question to ask. And do you know why that is? Because it indicates that I have already made up my mind. It indicates that I already want to engage in a practice. I want to do something that I shouldn't do. And so now I have to justify my decision because I want to do this. And I do that because I want to do it so badly that unless I find a thou shalt not associated with it, guess what? I'm going to do it. And no one is going to change my mind about it. Have you ever been there? Be honest. Have you ever been there? There's two things I want to say about that. Number one, don't ask what's wrong with it. Ask what's right with it. What's right with it? Don't ask what's wrong with it. Ask what's right with it. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you do it by His authority. You do it with His approval. And you can't do it by His authority and with His approval if He doesn't approve of it. And so you have to ask, what's right with this? In Romans 14 and verse 23, it tells us that if whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. In other words, if God hasn't approved of it, and I don't know that I can do this with God's approval in the name of the Lord, and I can't do that in faith, then guess what? That means that that's sin. Well, number two, you might want to ask, why do I want to do this? Why am I trying so hard to defend this action? Because by the way, if you have to try really hard to defend that an action is right, you're probably fighting a losing battle. I was talking with a young guy one time, and he was talking to me about social drinking and was wanting to know if that was okay. We were sitting there talking about it, we were studying it, we were reading the passages that talk about it, we were going to all of the lengths that most of us would go through to study this subject, and we're sitting there, and I said, okay, well, what makes this practice right? And he kept saying, well, what makes it wrong? I said, well, okay, what makes it right? He finally answered, and he got into his circular logic, which is so popular today, and he finally just threw up his hands, literally, and he said, I give up. I can't say that this is approved by God, and so I'm not going to do it. Now, I believe social drinking is wrong for a lot of other reasons, by the way. I'm telling you what he said. I believe God condemns social drinking, okay? I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that the only reason I think it's wrong is because you can't do it in faith. I believe wholeheartedly that God condemns it in Bible verses. I want you to know that. But you know why he refrains from social drinking? Even though he may not be quite as convinced as I am about it, it's because he can't prove that it's right. I at least appreciate his heart and his study. And one day I hope he'll be as convicted as I am about it. Why do I want to do this? But then number three, finally, where will it lead? If I do this, what are the consequences? Do I want others to know about it? Young people, if you don't want your mom to know about it, then don't do it. Probably not a good idea. Do I want the Christians at the church to know about it? What will this do to my influence? What will it do to my life? Do I want others to know about this in the community that I'm engaged in this? I have to tell you, as Christians, we have a mission. Did I talk about that last night at all? I think so. As Christians, we have a mission. The most important mission on the face of this earth. You know what that is? It's to save souls. It's to help each other get to heaven. It's to seek and save those who are lost. We're in the soul-saving business, ladies and gentlemen. If there's something that I'm going to engage in that's going to cause someone to lose their soul, do you know what? I don't need to do it. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I want men to see my good works. I want them to see that. And I don't want them to look at me and say, "Hey, look at Wiley. He's a really righteous guy." No, I don't want them to say that. I want them to glorify my Father who is in heaven. And at the end of the day, when people look at my life, what I want them to say, when they see what I do and how I live, I want them to say, "Now that's a Christian. That's how a Christian lives. That's how a Christian talks. That's how a Christian responds in the face of adversity. That's how a Christian does things." And I never want someone to look at my life and say, "Now that's a Christian. That's how a Christian lives. That's how a Christian talks. That's what a Christian does." I would have never known. See, ladies and gentlemen, I want to know where this is going to lead. What will it do to me? Is this a bad decision for me in the long run? Will it destroy my life? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice verse 21. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In other words, I need to examine it, and I need to decide using sense, Bible sense, whether this is right or whether this is wrong. What does God want? Why do I want to do this? Where will it lead? You want to know the answer to what is right and what is wrong in your life or in any life, or what is wrong, right and wrong in this society, or what is right or wrong if you're trying to figure out if I should do this or shouldn't do this or say this or shouldn't say this? You go back to the book, you study it, and you ask these three questions, and these three questions will guide you in the answer. Thank you so much for listening this evening. That's a pretty basic sermon, isn't it? Pretty basic principles. But it's principles that we all too often forget. And by the way, because people have forgotten this, that's why we live in such an upside down world. You take God out of things, and guess what happens? It turns the world upside down. Ladies and gentlemen, there's another sense in which the world was turned upside down. When Jesus came to the cross and died for our sins and was raised from the dead, that turned the world upside down. That's the kind of upside down I like to talk about. Jesus died for your sins, If you're here and you have not accepted Jesus by being obedient to Him, then you are lost. And I don't say that to be mean or to be rude or to be overly critical. I say that because you're not in one of those few that are going to go to heaven. You're in the majority. And I want you to be saved. Acts 2 and verse 38 says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Can we help you do that tonight? I hope we can. If you're here and you have done that, and there's something that stands between you and the Lord, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We know that He will, because He said that He would. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me.
He makes us.